Thank you, team. Good morning, everyone. Dave Sattler here, one of the pastors at Good Old North Shore Alliance Church. Been a long time since I was preaching here, back in September. Sheila, are you okay? You ready to roll this time? Good. So we've been tackling some massive topics over the last few weeks. If you've been here, you've heard messages on topics like divorce, anger, and lust the last 3 weeks. These are practical issues that are very important and really challenge our faith to take feet in our lives in real life issues. As part of the new activity of God's kingdom on earth, Jesus was changing the scorecard of the first century Jewish religious system. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposed gut level our struggle with sin. He said, in effect, you think you haven't murdered anyone, but you're killing people with your rage. Jesus said, in effect, you think you haven't cheated on your spouse, but your life is driven by constant lust. We see here that relationship with God is not just about avoiding the big sins and feeling smug or super religious about it. Sin goes deep. As Pastor Mark said a few weeks back, we must deal with sin seriously, drastically, deliberately, or it will take over our lives. But thankfully, we know the truth that we cannot battle sin alone either. White knuckling it and just trying to fight through sin on our own is not enough. It'll only take us so far. For sin, we need Jesus. Desperately, don't we? This is the message of the gospel. In fact, this is a primary role of the Old Testament law expanded on by Jesus here in the Beatitudes. They are meant to show us, the Old Testament laws, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. On our own, we can never fulfill the Ten Commandments, even just by trying hard or by being good people. In fact, the Ten Commandments show us our deep need. And I want you to know this is where we'll end up today, at the cross, the communion table, with our Savior, Jesus. It's a place we need to end up at often. So just 6 weeks ago, my wife Joanne and I had the amazing privilege of visiting many historical sites in the nation of Israel. It was an amazing trip of a lifetime. One of the places that we went was this place, Mount Arbel, which is on the west side of the sea, or more accurately, the Lake of Galilee. This is one of the spots that scholars put the Sermon on the Mount. It's an amazing place. It's a place that invites reflection. Mount Arbel's spectacular overview of the whole region surely would have played a role in the communication and experience of Jesus' audience here at the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, our study tour guide said this: this view here from Mount Arbel solicits a survey of all of first century society. And to enhance his teaching as a sort of living PowerPoint, I envision Jesus pointing out below geography, buildings, customs of the people, and the people that were being familiar to every Galilean gathered there that day for the Sermon on the Mount. And so now I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. It's in your blue Bibles, page 1503. You can turn there also in your electronic device. While you're turning there, let's begin with a poll question. How many of you ever lied before? All right. Well, the rest of you are all lying, so you know. Trick question. Truth-telling is an essential element of the kingdom life. It builds trust and it bolsters relationships. It mattered in Jesus' time and it matters now. Truth-telling is something with which I've battled my whole life. Perhaps you can relate. Maybe it's my fear that the truth might not endear me to others, or my desire to be liked, or my passion to spin a good story. I want to admit that I'm guilty of using many tactics to dodge the truth. Here are a few. Verbal cover-up. When the truth doesn't make me look good. Grandstanding about my skills, my talents, and my accomplishments. And here's probably my favorite sadly, hyperbole, one of a pastor's favorite tricks in his arsenal. Exaggeration. And I'm not exaggerating. Truth-telling is something God has really been poking at in my life over the past number of years. And I'm slowly learning to walk in the freeing truth in which the Lord longs for me to live. Let's pick up the story here. Jesus' message, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, page 1503 in the Blue Bibles. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." Too bad. And then he says in verse 37, "Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And so, God, we ask now that you would come and speak to us from these ancient and somewhat confusing words. We ask, God, that you would speak to us powerfully today. God, I pray that you would move me out of the way and come now and speak by your Spirit. Jesus, I pray today that you would silence the father of lies who has filled our minds with lies. And where we have cooperated with the father of lies, I ask God today in Jesus' name that you would release us from these chains today. God, we pray that we would be a truth-telling community. And we ask God that this time of teaching, you would come and meet us here and that we would be transformed as you work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus began this section with an old reminder used often in his Sermon on the Mount. It's about three or four times if you read in Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard it said to the people long ago." And in each instant, Jesus called to mind a saying that most of the people in his audience would have been familiar with. Here in verse 33, it's not a direct Old Testament quote, but it's likely a concept to which Jesus was referring. "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." So what is an oath? By definition, it's a solemn promise of future action in which the person making it often invokes a divine witness. Like the oath that one might take on the stand in the courtroom with their hand on the Bible. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God." Or for our American friends out there, with right hand on heart, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And like the vow that a bride and groom take when they hold hands and join hands on their wedding day before the all-knowing God and in the presence of my family and friends, "I promise to love and cherish you, keeping myself only for you, until God by death shall separate us." By the way, I also said yes to the four kids and a dog, just so she'd marry me. And look what I got. Oaths were common practice in the ancient world. Jesus then quickly turns the tables and ratchets up his argument. "But I tell you, do not swear at all by anything." And I want to say that even after much study, it's difficult for me to understand fully what Jesus was saying here. I'm not an expert on this passage by any stretch of the imagination, but I will attempt to explain it. First, it's noteworthy to note that this passage has actually sometimes been interpreted over the years to mean that Christians should never take oaths in court, in politics, in jobs, or even in church. Most notably, religious groups like the Quakers, perhaps you've heard of them, and the Mennonites in the 18th and 19th centuries, they refused to take oaths on the grounds that they had a high view of Scripture and they had a literal reading here of Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus says, "Don't take oaths here." They took that verse and they said, "We shouldn't take oaths either." They also refused to take oaths because of their sincere conviction to be truthful at all times, not just under oath. That's not a bad concept, is it? But their opposition to public practice often disrupted court proceedings and landed them in prison. And I want to say that this kind of civil disobedience is not likely what Jesus was intending to communicate here. I believe that refusal to take a required oath can actually convey quite a wrong message in certain cases. And Jesus was speaking not against oaths themselves, but against the using of the first century oath system for deception or systematic dishonesty. Let me give you an example. By the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders had built an entire legal system around the Old Testament teaching of oaths. Oaths had degenerated into terrible rules with finicky out clauses that promoted deceit and provided a system for justifiable evasion of the truth, and with the law to back you up, to get away with lying. People were using sacred language carelessly to evade responsibility for broken promises. Here's one example. Apparently, a certain popular rabbi of that time period taught this: if you swear by Jerusalem, you were not bound by your word. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, you were bound by your words. That's how absurd it had become. And here Jesus was countering the notion that somehow the truth could be fudged, promises broken, and lies gotten away with under the protection of some sort of finicky legal oath. The famous Jewish historian Josephus aptly weighs in on this. He says, "One who is not believed without an appeal to God stands condemned already." So we mustn't give our word on a promise all the while knowing that we won't keep it, and then use God to authenticate it with terms like "Lord willing" or secretly crossing our fingers as an out clause when we make a promise to someone. Jesus listed four things that people were known to swear by in the ancient world: heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and their own head. With each, he declared God's sovereignty over it. Nothing can be hidden from God. He sees it all. And I suggest what Jesus is really saying here is this: if you're going to play around with oaths as a new way to justify your lying, let's get rid of the system. Let's abolish it altogether. For truthfulness is a core value for my followers. Truth-telling is a hallmark of my kingdom people. There's no need to back up your words with an oath. Simply tell the truth. You've heard it said, say what you mean and mean what you say. Giving our word to something should not be a casual exercise. The words "I promise" ought to be redundant. They should be wired into every vow that we make, every oath we take, everything we commit to, every word that we say. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. These are great words. Follow through. Jesus' radical teaching would leave a deep impression on the early church. He knew that his dear people would be profoundly impacted by their honesty and truth-telling in the community of his church. And James writes about our wrestle with this in his famous chapter 3, James chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. I'm going to read them for you right now. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll read along and you can just imagine in your mind. "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the course of their life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man and woman, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men and women who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be." I don't know about you, but words are probably how I sin the most. Or maybe thoughts. Though history proves that most of my sinful words had nary a thought that preceded them. I speak without thinking way too often. Words just spill out of my mouth. I don't know. No, truthfully, I spill them out. Our words cut those closest to us, loved ones, often without ever even meaning them to. But no one can tame the tongue. This is how deep our sin with words goes. My tongue is perhaps the thing I need Jesus most to transform. It's done the most damage. It's the hardest to control. It betrays me and expresses my true, dark, sinful heart. Perhaps you understand. Jesus concluded with what would have felt like an insult to the religious leaders' long-built oath system. Our true yes and our true no, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And you know it too. You've likely felt it before. When you're out on a limb, spinning that lie, and then that lie to cover up that lie, and then that lie to cover up that lie, and it's all about to cave in on you. There's a dark terror that envelops us when we cooperate with the enemy, the father of lies, to cover up scenarios just like this. And it's not fun at all. This week, Pastor Keith shared with me a great quote from an awesome Christian thinker who passed away about 10 years ago. Perhaps you read some of his books, Lewis Smedes, and he says this: "We are never more like God than when we keep our promises." We're never more like God than when we keep our promises, because God always keeps his promises. This is the new way of living to which Jesus was calling his followers. The people of God shall be known as truth tellers. So I'd like to conclude the message today with a few application points for this. The first is this. For some of us, big talk is our pain management strategy. We love to slant certain stories to present ourselves more glamorously than the facts would allow. I want to suggest today in church that big talk is not a good pain management strategy. Don't you just love it when you first meet someone and they go out of their way to inform you how great they are? In a meeting, at a party, maybe even in the church foyer. Have you heard the big talk come out? Maybe even out of your own mouth. Here are some classics. I knew you'd like that one, Lawrence. I knew you'd. Here are some classics. The grandiose promise. I'll die for you, Lord! That was Peter's great promise at that meeting in the upper room. Trying to sound committed and reliable. How about the expertise flaunt? Let me tell you how much I know about whatever. Trying to sound brilliant. Or the party brag. I got so wasted last night. Trying to sound cool. And you may seem that that's just a teenager or young adult struggle, and it is. But I believe this is something that we all face. We feel the need to present an image or a decoy to mask our deep insecurity or to somehow win acceptance from others. A couple of big questions for us this morning on this. Is acceptance for the decoy of you true acceptance? And is it sustainable? What happens when the gig's up and people find out who you really are? Some here today are so wounded you become afraid to be you in relationships. And the more dishonest you've had to be to gain precious acceptance, the more pain you've heaped on yourself over and over and over again. And I want to call us back to the truth today. The truth about ourselves. The truth is this. Acceptance for my decoy is not better than acceptance for the real me. Let me say that again. Acceptance for your decoy is not better than acceptance for the real you. This is the truth. God's acceptance of the true us must serve as our life foundation. That's why I love 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon you, that you should be called children of God. God knows everything about you. And He still calls you His child. This is awesome. Seek after Him. Press into Him. You never have to big talk God. We find our true acceptance met first and foremost in Him as we're dearly loved children of our Heavenly Father. That's who we truly are. And pressing into that and finding strength in that will assist us in moving forward. Secondly, it's so easy to make promises and then quickly renege on them when it's personally inconvenient. This passage reminds us that the truth is the truth, no matter where you are. Your words reflect you everywhere. Or do they? Does truth-telling really stretch into the business and social and recreational venues of our lives? Or have we subtly allowed different systems for our speech and conduct to apply in those places? Let me tell you a story. My father worked for Finning, the Caterpillar tractor dealer, pretty much his whole working life, 35 years. For a good chunk of that, my dad worked in the customs department. One day, a manager came and ordered my dad to fudge some papers to hide the goods that he wanted to skim off a shipment for personal use. My dad was faced with a dilemma. Do what the boss said, or do what he felt and knew was right? Well, Dad refused, and the manager was furious, and my father's career climb was halted. He would never become a manager in 35 years of working at Finning Tractor. And not long after that, he found himself demoted to the afternoon shift, pressing the button to lift the night gate at the entrance to the company warehouse. That was where he ended up. Is it ever just sports field talk or Friday night clubbing talk or just business boardroom talk? Can we justify our potty mouth or our embellishment of the truth or our sketchy conduct in these situations? Because that's just how things work. At school, on the team, in the locker room, at the party, or at work. A what happens at work stays at work kind of mentality. I want to say that this is not a good way to live. Reality is that followers of Jesus who submit to His authority can never be too careful about the truth. Jesus wants to help us with this. We don't white knuckle it. He says this, trust me, live in the truth. All the time, even if it hurts, I've got your back. I want to help you to live in the truth. And His truth is the truth, no matter the venue or the circumstance. Thirdly, truth-telling encourages healthy relationships. Dishonesty throws lives and even whole communities into chaos. Deception breeds chaos, which leads to an unsafe environment, which means no healthy relationships. Perhaps you've been part of a family or a community or a team just like this. The truth about ourselves and others and our past often hurts, but it's very freeing to live, work, and relate to one another based on the truth, not the dressed-up decoy or the spin. Of course, I've been a pastor for a long time, 21 years. Many people whom I've met with over the years, because I've met with thousands of people, have expressed fear in telling me heavy stuff about themselves. Their concern is this: if I tell you, what will you really think of me? If I really tell you what's going on in my life, what will you think of me? First, I want to say this. That after all these years of listening to people, there's nothing that you could tell me that would shock me. Nothing. I've heard a lot of things. I'm pretty much ready for anything, and I've really had a lot of practice with my response. Let me practice it with you. Perhaps you heard me say, thank you for sharing that with me. Don't I sound caring? Thank you for sharing that with me. Let's practice that together. Thank you for sharing that with me. Very good, very good. Caring. Secondly, the sharing of deep, dark secrets has forged an incredible, rich bond. When someone has the courage to be vulnerable, no matter what they share, the respect and affinity levels go way up. And the Lord uses this kind of authentic community to further work out his transformation right here in our midst. And I've seen it. An authentic, healthy community. This is how God works. And so we turn now to the communion table. What a gift of grace. A few weeks ago, I stood on a Bethlehem hill. And I thought, what would it have been like to be a lowly shepherd that night? Working late at night with smelly, stinky sheep. And the sky lit up. And God had a message for us first, shepherds. Here was his message. Good news of great joy for all people. Good news of great joy for all people. Truth is this, that God has no illusions about you or me. He knows it all. The good, the bad, and yes, the ugly. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, and yet He still loves you and me more than we could ever imagine. This is why God came to earth, to communicate this. And so today, as we eat the bread dipped in grape juice, let us be reminded of Jesus' great sacrifice for our sin. Let us eat and drink with gratitude for the truth that Jesus came to earth to live and die for us. I want to invite the team to come and join me here. A couple of things as we conclude. We're going to sing a song in a few moments that has a couple of great lines from it. And I want you to chew on them. It says this, "Your grace has found me just as I am, empty-handed, but alive in your hands." This is the truth, that we can come as we are, as we really are, to Jesus by faith to receive his gift. And so as we eat and drink today, let our faith be renewed. And may God visit us afresh today with his gift of salvation. I invite you to come forward. The servers will be coming here. We're going to sing, and you can come as you wish to receive the Lord's Supper together.